turn in the passage here, and then I want to read it because we've got a lot to cover here, and then we'll dive into our study of it. I'm going to actually go from verse 9 of chapter 21 clear in to verse 5 of chapter 22, because it's all about describing this New Jerusalem. It's all one big chunk, so we're going to do well, I think, if we look at this together today. Revelation 21, 9. Then one of the seven angels who had held the seven bowls filled with the last seven plagues came and spoke with me. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. He then carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, arrayed with God's glory. Her radiance was like a very precious stone, like a jasper stone, bright as crystal. And the city had a massive high wall with 12 gates. 12 angels were at the gates, and the names of the 12 tribes of Israel's sons were inscribed on the gates. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The city wall had 12 foundations, and the 12 names of the Lamb's 12 apostles were on the foundations. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out in a square. Its length and width are the same. He measured the city with the rod at 12,000 stadia. Its length, width, and height are equal. And he measured its wall 144 cubits according to the human measurement which the angel used. The building material of its wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. Its first foundation, jasper, the second, sapphire, the third, chalcedony, the fourth, emerald, the fifth, sardonyx, the sixth, carnelian, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysophase, the 11th, jacinth, and the 12th, amethyst. 12 gates are 12 pearls. Each individual gate was made of a single pearl. The broad street of the city was pure gold, transparent glass. I did not see a sanctuary in it because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its sanctuary. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it because God's glory illuminates it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk in its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Each day its gates will never close because it will never be night there. They will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Nothing profane will ever enter it. No one who does what is vile or false, but only those whose written his name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then he showed me the river of living water, sparkling like crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the broad street of the city. The tree of life was on both sides of the river, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations, and there will be no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his slaves will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Night will no longer exist, and people will not need lamplight or sunlight, because the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign. Let's go to prayer and ask the Lord to help us as we study his word this morning. Lord God, we do thank you for this morning. Thank you for the season of Thanksgiving. So many things to be grateful for. Thank you for the kids who got to experience camp this year, for the spiritual fruit that comes from that. Thank you for the folks that were fed last week and for the opportunity that we had to entertain many that I had never seen before were able to come and enjoy a dinner with us. Thank you, Lord, for the response of those who have suffered so much in California on Thanksgiving as they just simply gathered in places where they were and with what they had and continued to praise you and be returned thanks. We pray for those folks, Lord, and the tremendous losses that they have suffered. we come to your word, we just ask that you guide our study of it this morning and help us to see the truth that it contains and the desire that you have for us to keep a clear idea of what lies ahead in spite of the challenges that we might face day to day. So guide our study this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a young man, I had a friend, John Harney was his name, and he and I decided that we wanted to go fish High Mountain Lake in the area above where I grew up called Elk Lake. The problem was neither one of us had ever been to Elk Lake before, and so this was going to be our first foray in there. But, you know, you just head west, so how can it be hard to find? So we did. We actually planned to spend the night. We planned to hike in time to maybe catch dinner, spend the night, fish it in the morning, and then come out. So just a one-night hike. We got up as far as you can drive, and we get into the wilderness area. You got to start walking. And we came to a park, and we had been told that the trailhead was in the park. And just take the trailhead on over the top of Ant Hill to get to Elk Lake. Ant Hill was not hard to pick out. Ant Hill looked exactly like an ant hill. It was a pretty good-sized hill, but it was just shaped like an ant hill. So we knew which one was Ant Hill, and we sure had a hard time finding that trailhead. Turns out later that the trailhead started at the opposite end of the park. And so I have no explanation for why someone would build a trail through the trees all the way around a park when you could just start at the other end of the park. But they did. And so we couldn't find the trailhead. So we decided, well, you know what? Let's just head up toward Ant Hill. We're bound to run into it. We kept walking. And it got kind of thick and challenging. But we kept climbing. And we worked our way up the hill. Never did find the trail. We finally got to a point where we could cross over Ant Hill and start down the other side. We found ourselves in a boulder field. I don't know if you've ever hiked in a country that has boulder fields, but these are about the size of a VW, and there's a whole hillside of them. And so you don't just kind of walk through a boulder field. You hop through a boulder field, jumping from one boulder to the other with your pack on your back and your fishing gear in your hands, and exhausted from having climbed the other side of the hill looking for this wretched trail. And so we had a long way to cross that boulder field, and one of the challenges about a boulder field is that if you do slip and you go down with a leg into the boulders, the backpack will continue your forward momentum. You can break a leg in a flash. And then the person you're fishing with has to go through your backpack and take out the things that he can use and head on down to fish off the lake. Oh, man, it's really annoying. So you try really hard not to do that. But it got even more challenging as we advanced through this boulder field. We'd already been used up most of our day, and we started getting to the point where we realized we're not going to get out of this field before the sun sets. And the sun sets earlier in the mountains because, of course, the mountains hide it earlier. And by the time it got dusk, we were still a long way from where we needed to be. At least we could see Elk Lake way off in the distance, a lot of boulder hops away. Fortunately, that night, it was fairly well moonlit. So we were able to continue to hop our way through, very slow now, the rest of this boulder field and get down to Elk Lake, where we made camp and we went to sleep. We didn't do any fishing that night. But the next morning we got up and we tied our flies on our poles and we went fishing in Elk Lake, and we did very well, and we had a nice, beautiful trout breakfast. And then when we left, we found the trail, which is how I know where it started in the park, because we took it all the way back out, and it was I tell you all this as a way of just sort of, it's a picture of the life that we live. We go through difficult times sometimes. The journey is not as difficult. It's like walking across a park looking for the trailhead. Other times it becomes incredibly difficult when you're hopping from boulder to boulder and the sun is going down and you're not really sure whether you're going to have to figure out a way to sleep on a rock the rest of the night or not. But you continue on because there's a destination. There's a place that you set out to go to, in this case, Elk Lake. And there was a reward that was awaiting us there. Beautiful trout and tasty trout. There's a reward that is awaiting you. And I'm convinced that one of the reasons that the Lord gives to us the book of Revelation is because he wants us to anticipate what lies ahead. When you're going through the difficult times of life and it feels like hopping boulders in the dark, be aware that when you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, there's an end to this. There's a destination that is glorious and magnificent and worth every bit of the journey. And he tells us about this in the book of Revelation. This is what he wants us to know about what's going forward. So he gives us I'm breaking it into three parts as we look at it. First of all, the city's design, and then we're going to talk about the temple, and then we're going to talk about the water in the city. So the city's design, he gives us information about that, really, in the first part of chapter 21 here. He says, one of the seven angels who held the seven bowls filled with the last seven plagues. Now, I find that fascinating that John recognizes that the angel who's speaking to him is one of those who held these seven bowls. And so it's almost, to me, it's a small point, but I don't want to miss it. It's if God rewarded the angels who had been given the difficult, challenging task of pouring out the judgments of God on the earth, the joy of introducing John to the bride's wife, to the Lamb's wife. He says, come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And then he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, arrayed with God's glory, radiance like a precious stone, bright as crystal. So the city is radiant in his glory. It is a magnificent city. It's coming down. And it is this testimony of the kindness and goodness of God. And he says to us that this city is lit up. It is coming down. It is the glory of God that lights it up. And Jesus is the light of the world. He's the one who has been demonstrating the truth of this all through the pages of Scripture. We know that in the Old Testament, when the temple was dedicated, that we know that the presence of God actually entered into the temple in terms of the Shekinah glory. We saw this reality of God's light and his capacity to be the light of the world in the Old Testament temple. And then when you come forward to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ and his earthly ministry, you remember that scene where he took three of his disciples to a hillside, and there he was transfigured before them, and he was glorious, and they got a chance to see what is eventually going to be the everyday routine for all of those who are in Christ someday. That was just that Shekinah glory was just a peek, a sample of the glory. The transfiguration of the Lord with the disciples was just a peek into what is to come. He wants us to understand that he is the light of the world and he is the source of light in all of this. And then it's also a city that is made up of people. One of the things that we need to understand as we look at this description is that we are dealing with what God has done multiple times in the book of Revelation, where he's taken images and visions that we have to try and understand, well, what Corinthians chapter 2 gives us an insight into that. In verses 19 through 22, it says, "So then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets." And he's speaking to us as the church. He's saying we're no longer alienated from the things of God, but a part of this foundation of what he is building with Jesus Christ himself as the cornerstone. And the whole building, now he's referring to us as the building being put together by him, grows into a holy sanctuary in the Lord. And you also are being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. So when we've studied the book of Revelation, we see this language, and we're recognizing that he's becoming figurative with us, that he's describing the Lord Jesus Christ as the cornerstone of this massive thing that God is building, and that all of us are building blocks in that structure that he is building, because it is rooted in the whole scripture, everything that God has done from the calling of the earliest ones in the Old Testament all the way through to the end. He's building it into this glorious family or structure that is oriented in him. So when we look at the city, we're given concrete measurements and concrete descriptions and how many gates and what kind of material the gates are made out of. But at the same time, we're not really talking about a city. I don't think we're talking about what he's talking about with the folks that have been gathered together. But we don't want to go too far there because he describes it as a city. So I don't know what it is. I just know that he wants us to sort of realize that this is a tremendous, radiant declaration of the finished work of Jesus Christ as his sacrifice has brought together Jew and Gentile from every tribe, nation, language, people on the face of the earth through all of the ages into one glorious entity to dwell in the presence of the Lord God forever and ever. And so the city then, point B, is also grand in its size. I mean, it is big. He said, the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city, and it's a 12,000 stadia or 1,400 miles in length, width, and height. So now this city is described to us in concrete terms of it's being measured. He said, listen, he had a measuring rod, and he went out there and he counted them off so I can tell you exactly how big this city was. Last time we pointed out that the one wall would be the distance between Centralia and Anchorage. And so this city is 1,400 miles on a side, and it's 1,400 miles high. Someone said, you know, he doesn't really tell us, is this a cube or a pyramid? Both would be 1,400 miles high. But we'll assume it's a cube, because we have to assume something about it. 1,400 miles. How would you like to be in charge of the water service for a city of that size? This would be a gigantic, grand, and great building. And I think a structure. I forget who it was, but someone at one point in my past said to me, I'm kind of put off a little bit by the anticipation of what it says in Revelation, because I'm really not somebody who's intrigued about living in a city. And I thought to myself, well, you know, that's a good point. There's a whole lot of us folks that don't live in the city for a pretty good reason. It's too crowded. We're not interested. But it got me to thinking about this particular city and the size of it, at least in terms of measuring it like John saw the angel do. So we have a city that's 1,400 miles in its footprint on either side, but it's a also 1,400 miles high. So if you start actually realizing that this doesn't necessarily have to be apartment dwelling, these are not going to likely be the 10-foot ceilings, and in which case that would be one huge number of floors. But the reality is that the floor itself could be a mile high, or it could be 5 miles high, and there'd still be hundreds of floors. And then you could live on one of those levels in an area that maybe meets your definition of what would be ideal, which would be to have a stream flowing down across the hillside, and your whole area is some gigantic space of ground up there because this whole thing is a gigantic thing. It might be possible if your hobby is a pilot to fly from one apartment to the next. I mean, just, you know, let your brain begin to enlarge to the point to realize what he's describing here is phenomenal. So it isn't city dwelling like any kind of city dwelling we're familiar with, where people are shoehorned in. This is a gigantic thing. It is huge in every way. It is also, then, third, welcoming in its entrances. It says that the city is adorned with all these crystals. And then in verse 21, he says that 12 gates are 12 pearls. Each individual gate was made of a single pearl, which came from a massively large oyster. Yeah, that's pretty amazing that a whole gate could be made out of a single pearl. And the broad street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And so the city is welcoming in its entrances. There's an angel that's posted. But he's not posted to keep people out because there's nobody that has to be kept out. The gates are never closed because it's never dark there. John would be used to the gates of Jerusalem and the habit that every city in his day had of closing the gates at night because it was just a matter of security. But never are these gates closed. They don't need to be closed because it's never night and there's never a threat. Ephesians again gives us a little bit of insight here. Verses 14 through 18, for he is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. In his flesh he made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. Now let me explain what Paul's saying there. This dividing wall was in the city of Jerusalem around the temple. It was a wall that separated the Jews from the Gentiles. In fact, the wall actually had inscribed on it, any Gentile who crosses this boundary will be responsible for his own death. You do not cross the wall. Because that kept the ground of the temple itself from being unclean, from being contaminated by the presence of a non-worshipper. And so Paul is saying to us that through Jesus Christ, he has removed that wall because he has taken all of those who were faithful under Abraham to what God had revealed about himself and the path of faith to him through the Messiah that they anticipated. And he took all of the rest of the people of the world who had come through Jesus Christ, who had given their heart and their devotion to the Lord Jesus, and he said he brought them together into one creature, one man, one whole. And he says that one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross and put the hostility to death by it. So this animosity and hostility that has existed and exists to our day between the Jews and the rest of the world, but between the Jews and the Gentiles now who have put their trust in Jesus Christ, they all become one entity. And when the Messiah came, he proclaimed the good news of peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And so the reason that this this city, if it's a city, this entity, which is really made up of all of the people who have come through all of the centuries and all the millennia, the faith in the living God, are made into one entity where there is no conflict and no hostility and no separation, no wall that divides, no thing that keeps them apart any longer. It's exactly what God intended it all to be at the very beginning. Well, he goes on in verse 22 through 27. He said, I did not see a sanctuary in it because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its sanctuary. City does not need the sun or moon to shine. God's glory illuminates it. So point number two, we see that the temple is the Father and the Son. There's no need now to have a tabernacle like Moses built in the wilderness, or a temple like Solomon built or Herod built. There's no requirement for that. You now have the Lord God himself and his Son. So the Lord God and the Lamb are the sanctuary. They're the place where the fellowship is. And we are in the very presence and in fellowship with the living God. You know, this is one of the things that he had intended from the very beginning. We're told in the book of Genesis that he walked with Adam and Eve in the garden up until the time of sin entering into the world and the relationship between his creation and God being broken. Brought under a curse. This now brings it back to what was intended at the very beginning. Sweet fellowship, intimate fellowship in the very presence of God himself. No longer hidden behind a Shekinah glory, no longer hidden behind a transfiguration or behind imagery, but the fellowship is intimate and face to face. And the glory of the Lord is the city's light. It doesn't need the sun or the moon. It doesn't say whether it's there or not, but it doesn't need it because the glory of the Lord will light it up. And then the gates, it says, will never close each day. Verse 25, its gates will never close because it will never be night there. And the glory and honor of the nations will come into it. So obviously not everybody is living in this city. There's some coming and there's some going. I'm not sure how to understand all of that. I just know that the Lord wants us to have a clear idea of a clear hope that lies before us in anticipation and in fulfillment to enable us to handle the difficult things that we encounter. John says this in John 17. It's the prayer of the Lord Jesus as he is. It's often called the high priestly prayer because it really was the prayer of the Lord as he was anticipating his sacrifice and crying out to the Father for the accomplishment of everything that was intended. And verse 24 in there captures this, Father, I desire that those you have given me to be with me where I am. This is part of his prayer, Lord, that those, and he's talking about us right there and all the rest who have believed in him, then they will see my glory, which you have given me because you loved me before the world was even made, the world's foundation. And so his prayer is that we would be with him where he is and that we would be able to behold his glory in all of its radiance and all of its brilliance. The thing he was praying about in John 17 is what's being described here in Revelation 21. It is what the end that it is all about. So this is the temple of the Lord and the opportunity to walk in fellowship with him. And then finally, this is a lot of ground to cover, but it all really ties together, is verse or chapter 22 in the first five verses. He showed me the river of living water sparkling like crystal and flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And down the middle of the broad street of the city. So the river comes from the throne, and it flows down this, really the word is a broad street. It's a broad way. It's a gigantic avenue, and this river flows down. tree of life grows along both sides of it. And so the city is magnificent in terms of its security, of its light, of its glory, of its beauty, but also of its capacity to just keep things going, keep things healed. It says in verse 2, down the middle of the street, the tree of life was on both sides of the river, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit every month. So the seasons that we're used to, where you have a particular time of the year when fruit will be born, and then a long period of the year when it won't, and you'll be eating it out of jars. This is year-round because the seasons are altered, they're changed. And it says the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations, and there will be no longer any curse. One of the things I think that we understand from that is that the leaves as it heal the nations is that there will not be in heaven the opportunity or the rationale for conflict. Now, there's going to be a lot of people there, and they're going to be in resurrected bodies, and they're going to still have self-will. God does not flip a switch in us and turn us into cows in a pasture. We all possess our will. And so the capacity, even for there to be some minor conflict or disagreement, is resolved by the fact that he has taken care of any healing that is necessary. It's for the healing of the nations. The way I'm taking this is that when entities get into anything that is a nature of a conflict, God has the healing for that. He provides the remedy. There's no need for conflict. There's no obligation, nothing to be gained from it. And so, I don't know exactly how to take that, but it's there to produce that healing when it's required. I do get verse 3, there will no longer be any curse. That has gone. That is over. And the throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him, and they will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. Night will no longer exist, and the people will not need the lamp or the sun, because the Lord God will give them light, and it will reign forever and ever and ever. And the saints will see the face of God. They will see what he is. They will see who he is. I'm convinced that the Lord wants us to understand at least this much about this. I don't know how to bridge between the definition and the hard measurements of this city called the New Jerusalem, and the reality that he also is talking about building a building with the Lord Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, and somehow these concepts connect in a way that's beyond my capacity to see how that all works. But it's clear enough that whatever it looks like, it's going to be grand. It's going to be so awesome. It's going to be a satisfaction to the longing of our souls to just be at peace with ourselves and with our neighbors and our friends, and to be in fellowship with the living God face to face forever and ever and ever. And he gives it to us so that now you and I, when we're going through the hard times, when we feel like our life is hopping from a boulder to a boulder and it's getting darker and darker, that there is a goal that awaits. There's an end to this that is an extraordinary, inspiring, and stunning reality that is reduced to words that we just say, Lord, I don't necessarily understand everything that's going on here. This much I know. This is magnificent, and this is worth it all. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the description of this New Jerusalem. Thank you for making it concrete for us in terms of its size and majesty and the materials that it's made from. But Lord, we also know that it's simply more than that. It is that great work was begun before the world was created, when in the Godhead, the Lord Jesus agreed to come and be our substitute, to bear the price on Calvary's cross that was required for our sin, to provide a way out, a redemption that removes the curse and allows us to experience the joy of fellowship with you, face to face, in your presence.